It's been an interesting exercise for me, if that's the right word to use. Maybe discovery would be better, but over the last certainly couple of months, I've been reading so much about the kingdom of God and just sort of feeling immersed in this teaching of Jesus. Well, it's just, it's the Bible. It's the Bible story. He is the king and he comes and lives in us, and his and the explosion of that should be happening all around us. His kingdom, his rule. It's what the gospel is all about. And it's just been really fascinating for me. And yet frustrating at the same time, because each week I'm like, oh, there's so much to say about this, like so much. However, the good news is that although in some respects, you know, these 3 weeks have been focused on this, I felt the Lord say to me, it's all right, Sarah, there'll be many more opportunities to talk about the kingdom, because that is the message. So it's not like we're going to suddenly, as of today, that's it, we're not talking about the kingdom anymore, you know, because this is what it's what we're a part of. I hope that you're beginning to sense that. I hope that if some of this teaching has been a bit new to you, but you're beginning to really get a fresh understanding that when you said yes to Jesus, you didn't just put your hand up and say a little prayer and then that's it. You know, you've become part of Harbour Church or whatever church you're in, and you just kind of muddle on. No, you are part of the kingdom of God. And I really hope that over these last few weeks, you've just begun to get a glimpse of that. And I'd really encourage you, you know, if you want to read a gospel that talks about the kingdom of God, read Matthew. An incredible gospel that just talks, I mean, all the gospels do, but if you just wanted to pick one, read Matthew. Just read it through. I'd really encourage you, you know, just to take chunks of the Bible. Don't just read odd verses. I think we become a bit lazy in our Bible reading. Yeah? Like let's commit to taking chunks of the Bible and say, I'm going to read this. I'm going to understand the context and really get to grips with the teaching of Jesus here. And so if you just wanted to take one gospel, I'd say take the gospel of Matthew and just see the narrative there and the journey as Jesus arrives. And the first thing he says is, the kingdom of heaven is here. Like, I'm among you. I'm here. The king has arrived. And then as you begin to piece that through, you get right to the end, Matthew 28, and you just see Jesus going, now you go. This whole wonderful story of the kingdom of God, how Jesus came, established it, and what that means for us. Some of you are going, it's intriguing, why is there a tablecloth and all that? I'm not talking on the table, or, you know, there's not some big feast about to happen. The deal is this morning, is that it's slightly different. Jim and myself are going to share the speaking this morning, and so the way I'm going to describe it to you is that I'm going to lay the table, and then Jim is going to come and put the dinner on it, okay? What I mean by that is that I think that the message that Jim is carrying and has been for some time now, there's been 2 or 3 months that between ourselves and Jim, there's just been a conversation going on, and we really recognize that Jim is just carrying something for this subject this morning. And when I have just met with him and talked, it just became quite clear that he's got the steak for us to chew on. Okay, sorry any vegetarians, if you'd rather have a whatever you have, nut cutlet or something, I don't know. Anyway, but basically he's got the dinner for us to chew on. And what I always love about spending time with Jim, and it's true of Katie as well, is that they have an ability to say things to me that make me go, oh, that's a bit something to chew on there. So that's what's going to happen. I'm going to lay the table, because I lay a table nicely, all right? So I'm going to lay the table and just set a bit of a scene. Bear with me, because this is way too big. There we go. So here we go, here's our tablecloth. What I want to do is just very quickly, the biggest pressure on me and Jim this morning is going to be the clock. So here we go, the tablecloth. I just want to lay the table this morning. And I want to begin by telling you this, and it's that when we're praying, God, your kingdom come, in our town, when we're praying this part of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, what we are saying is simply this: we want more of your truth. We want more of your life. There is enough decay around us. Yes? Jesus, when I'm praying, God, your kingdom come on earth. I often pray this prayer when I'm walking along the harbour or around that area, you know, and I try and do that as often as I can. I like to pray this prayer outdoors because I look around and I'm, God, I want more of your kingdom. Come now in Folkestone, in my community, more of your life, more of your truth, more of your peace. I happen to live in a street where it's not unusual to hear arguments and tension and language that I'd rather not hear. And what it tells me is there's so much dysfunction and pain in the community that I live in. Any of you understand what I'm talking about? Some of you might live in beautiful roads and that never happens, but I'm just saying, open your eyes, see what's around you. God, more of your peace at work, bringing reconciliation, bringing healing, restoring, renewing. There is hope, friends. And too often we remain in our little bubble here as a church and going, oh God, just do it all for us. But God says, no, look around you. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. More of your healing, that when you come across people that are sick, something rises up within you. You say, God, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth. More of your healing. More of your justice. Have any of you at work just this week found yourself in a situation that has felt so unjust? If you haven't, I guess like me, you just watch the news and that's enough for you. There is so much injustice in our world. God, more of your kingdom. What does your kingdom look like? It's justice. It's righteousness. It's peace. It's the beauty instead of ashes. It's wholeness. It's healing. It's restoration. Some of you, if you're part of our Connect groups, you'll know that in the last few months, we were looking at some teaching that came out of the Soul Survivor Church in Watford, Mike Pilavachi. And within that context, in one of those teaching sessions, they said these words, when you're praying your kingdom come, if it's not good enough for there, it's not good enough for here. Like when you face a situation, if your response is, this does not look like the kingdom, it's not good enough for heaven, it's not good enough for where we will ultimately be, then it's not good enough for now. As ambassadors of the King, that should be our heart wrench. God, if it's not good enough then, I will not accept it now. Are you hearing me this morning? God, more of your kingdom at work. May we see more of your kingly rule here around us here in Folkestone. That's the tablecloth. Second thing is this, as I pop the plate on. Let's put the glass there as well. Second thing is this, as I lay the table. It is when we pray this prayer, I want to tell you this, and I think Jim will say this as well with his steak on the plate, is that we do not abdicate our role within it. This is not a prayer that I pray saying, God, you do it, and I'm just going to sit here in my cozy little house. It's the complete opposite. I've just said this, but I'm going to reiterate it again. When you take the Gospel of Matthew, this is the pattern you see. Right at the start, Matthew chapter 4, after the lovely Christmas story, Jesus arrives and he says, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is here among you. He then takes chapter 5, 6, and 7, and if you look at it in your Bible, what's he doing? He's saying, this is what the kingdom looks like. He's teaching and he's saying, this is the kingdom of God among you. I talked about that in our first week. If you weren't here, I'd advise you to go online and have a listen and look at that teaching, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, that's what we call this, where Jesus is saying, you want to be part of the kingdom? This is what the kingdom looks like. This is what it's about. And he describes how it looks to be under the rule of the King. After that, you then have a couple of chapters within Matthew. I think it's like 8 and 9 as you begin to look at it. And literally what you see there is an explosion of the kingdom at work. Where Matthew records miracle after miracle. Where Matthew records that wherever Jesus goes, the kingdom of God is present and lives are changed. Things should change. They just should. Lives should be transformed. We should be transformed. We should be. I'm challenging myself. I want to raise my expectation. I was very honest with you on week one when I talked about this, that I grew up in a culture and I'm aware it has squeezed me into this thinking of, yeah, that's all one day. And I describe this tension of the one day and the now, that yes, there is stuff that will only be fulfilled when Jesus returns and fulfills the kingdom of God. And we are long and we wait for that day. But I'm getting increasingly hungry to see more of the kingdom of God at work now, while I'm alive, because I see that in the Gospels and I see it in the book of Acts and I see it in the letters that people wrote to the churches. God, more of your kingdom at work now. And so as we pray this prayer this week, I want you to see that the kingdom of God is not inactive. It is the very opposite of that. That wherever we go, we carry the kingdom of God, and we should expect to see an expression of that at work. We should expect to see it. And so in these chapters of Matthew, you see that Jesus, the kingdom of God's exploding around him. Things are happening. There is evidence of the kingdom. And then you get to chapter 9, 10, around that. You can go and have a look at it, or look at it now if you want. And you literally see Jesus looking over Jerusalem, and his heart is aching. And he's saying, where are the laborers? Where's my team? Where's the people that are going to come alongside me? Because up to this point, he's kind of just doing it on his own. And at this point, he's saying, the kingdom of God is not just something that I am here to establish, but he's now saying, I release you to go and establish it. And then you see this whole story where Jesus commissions and he sends out his disciples. I wish I had time this morning to read it to you and to describe it to you. But Jesus sets the scene and he says, it's over to you. And then somebody tell me, come on, you could probably quote it with me. Matthew 28, how does the whole gospel finish? Don't worry if you can't quote it exactly, but now I send you. The final thing Jesus says, we call it the Great Commission. Jesus says to disciples, now you go. You go, and you are my ambassadors. I'm commissioning you to go. I'm commissioning you to carry the kingdom of God and go and make a difference. Heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, preach the good news of the kingdom, see people baptized. He commissions them, and he says, you now carry the kingdom, the knife and the fork and the spoon. I haven't laid that right, have I? You've got to put that there and that there. I should have brought a candle and a flower. This is a quick one, Jim, so you can get ready to jump up. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that any of this is possible. End of. In Luke, we read these words. I'm going to read it. Everyone say, read it, Sarah. Come on. Come on. It's not Luke, Acts. Acts chapter 1. Come on, if you've got a Bible, look at it. Because this is for us. Luke 1, verse 3. During the 40 days, Acts chapter 1. Did I say Luke? Just pray for me, that's all I ask. Just pray for me, okay? Acts chapter 1. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, Jesus appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. Do you see what he talked to them about? If you've got your Bible open, come on, what does it say? And he talked to them about, guess, the kingdom of God. You're very quiet today. Thank you, Sean. He talked to them about the kingdom of God. I mean, it's the only thing to talk about. There is no other subject. Once when he was eating with them. Don't you love the fact that Jesus had a lot of dinners? Just saying. Love it. Come on. That's what I love about Jesus. Let's eat some food. Do not leave Jerusalem. Come on, would you say these words with me if you're looking at them? Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? That's another sermon in itself that I don't have time to go into. But Jesus said this, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they're not for you to know. But, come on, say this with me, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I want to tell you this as I lay the table before the steak on a plate comes. If we haven't got the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's impossible. The kingdom of God is at work within us and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Too many of us, okay, this is a bit of a tangent, forgive me, Jim, but I've just got to say it, because I have been brought up in a Pentecostal church. We've become obsessive about the gifts and how that looks and what it is. And, you know, I was in conversation with somebody this week who told me about a horrendous church split that happened sort of back in the 70s and 80s, properly falling out over the gift of the speaking in tongues and you know, were you really a Christian or not a Christian? I tell you what, the enemy has screwed us up for long enough arguing about stuff, and we forget that the key is the power of the Holy Spirit. So can I ask you something? When was the last time you prayed to be full of the Holy Spirit? And let God take care of what that looks like. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Yeah. When I say you need to be full of the Holy Spirit, I didn't say you need to speak in tongues. Now, I speak in tongues a lot, and I would pray for anyone in this room that you can speak in tongues, but I did not say that. And too many of us have taken the Holy Spirit and we've twisted it all around and said, that's speaking in tongues, and we've missed the whole point. Jesus said, be full of the Holy Spirit. You don't get out of bed in the morning without saying, Holy Spirit, come and fill me. Because if you do, you're on your own. Jim, come on, put steak on a plate. Let's welcome Jim as he comes.
Pressure's on now. I kind of want to hear more about Holy Spirit stuff. So, okay, I'm just going to launch into it because of time. So, think about this past few weeks, this 21 days of prayer, and in that first week where we prayed, Your Kingdom Come in Me, I don't know about you, but one of the things that really spoke to me was that this was an internal work of surrender. And that the kingdom of God is something that comes about kind of within us as a result of us focusing on our relationship to Him. And then in the second week, we were talking about Your Kingdom Come in Us. And Sarah sort of explained so brilliantly last Sunday about how the kingdom of God is something that arises out of our interactions with each other, our relationships with each other as we embody Christ. And so we've got this theme of the kingdom as something that emerges within and amongst us, and it's connected intimately to relationship. So it kind of stands really to reason as we start the third week and we're praying Your Kingdom Come in Folkestone, that we should see a progression of that theme, that this is something that's going to be about relationship. And even though Folkestone sounds like this is very much about geography, actually, like, in a spiritual sense, it's something that emerges in and through us. And things that that's a challenge for me, really, because I read Your Kingdom Come in Folkestone, and I do begin to think about the geography. I think it's because we go from these pronouns, you know, Your Kingdom Come in me, in us, and that feels very personal, and then we go, Your Kingdom Come in Folkestone, and for some reason that feels like it's a little bit distant, a little bit elsewhere. So as we start out, I just really want to encourage you as you're praying this week to look for those connections to what's come before. And when we pray Your Kingdom Come in Folkestone, we are not separate from it. We're not separated. It's a really important point that I want you to kind of, yeah, we'll sort of dig into. When we're praying for folks, we're not praying for something that's outside of ourselves. We are part of the place we live, the place we work, or, you know, at the very least, the place we've all chosen to come and worship this morning. And obviously, you know, if you live elsewhere, you can transpose Your Kingdom Come in Folkestone to wherever that place is. That goes without saying. So I wanted to start out with that. So what I've got this morning is 2 points. It was 3 points, but then we decided to drop one to make everything work, and I'll explain actually why the third point was dropped when we get there. But what I've got is 2 case studies from Scripture of people who were, and we're going to look at how they interacted with their community. So 2 different case studies, the first of which is looking at Jesus, and it's about being integrated. So Jesus, he came and he had this message that he wanted to spread, and the way that he did that is he went and found some apprentices, some disciples to from, and let's go tour around and we'll tell people all about this message. Now, this wasn't an unusual way of doing things. That was expected and that was normal in the time. We read in Scripture about John the Baptist. He was doing the same thing. He took disciples who he was teaching everything he had learned about God and the Spirit, and they were carrying on. You know, when John is baptizing people, you see his disciples doing the same. This is like a standard, understood way of doing things. So the thing about Jesus was that he wasn't unusual in the mode that he used and the way that he spoke to people. It was something, it was a way of speaking to the culture that was understood. The thing that was so radical and different was all the weird things that he said. And that's the thing that was radical and different. Jesus said to his disciples, "My yoke is light." That's one of the weird things he said. And the thing that's strange about that is that a teacher's yoke was supposed to be heavy. People would understood that a teacher's yoke, which is their interpretation of the law, their interpretation of everything that's come before, is, well, that's that rabbi's legacy. It is their contribution to the oral tradition. Now, in modern Christianity, we maybe don't think about the oral tradition so much. We place a lot of importance on the scripture, on the spirit, and on worship and things. We place less importance on the oral tradition. But in first century Judaism, that's really, really important. It's equal to scripture. It's like, what are the rabbis saying? And so a rabbi's opportunity to contribute to the oral tradition is incredibly important. And that's their yoke. And so when Jesus says, "My yoke is light," people's ears are pricking up and thinking, okay, this guy's doing something a bit different. In a sense, he's acknowledging the tradition, acknowledging the culture. He's respecting it. He's like lifting up the things that are good in it, but then he's also bringing a bit of a different angle. And he's able to bring some correction. He's able to say, actually, now we're going to do things a different way. Jesus was such an interesting person because he works within those structures, but wherever he went, he was always kind of seeking out the undesirables and saying, come on in, come and join the life of God's kingdom. But then to the pious, you know, the people who are already inside, particularly the pious, he's saying, everything you thought about the law was wrong. You know, those people who, when he welcomes folks in, are going, uh-oh, what's he doing now? They're the people he's got the most criticism for. So Sarah talked through quite a few bits in Matthew, leading up to, got to about Matthew 10. I'm going to go to Matthew 11. If you go to Matthew 11, that's where you find out about, that's where Jesus says, "My yoke is light." And then if you read on just a couple more verses, get to chapter 12, you get to this really interesting story about when Jesus went for a walk. And so Jesus says, "My yoke is light." A couple of verses later, he goes for a walk. He finds himself in fields of grain. And then you think to yourself, of course he does. Why else would he be using, you know, farming and plowing metaphors when he's announcing this radical new doctrine of love? It's because he's talking to people who are surrounded by fields and surrounded by farmland. He's talking in a way that they'd understand. So he goes for this walk. He's followed by his disciples, and he's also followed by, you know, all the local folks who are just following him to find out the next weird thing that he's going to say. So we'll have a look at that. So this is in Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." I should mention that when Jesus responded to the Pharisees, he actually had 3 points, because he is a very good preacher. And I've just put one of them up there. So, you know, if nothing else, go and look up Matthew 12, the other things that he said, because it was all good. And there's a lot going on here. You know, we might think of the Pharisees, you know, accusing the disciples of working on the Sabbath and think that sounds a bit harsh. You know, it sounds like the disciples are just going along and like picking a couple of kernels to tide them over till lunch or something like that. But there's more going on there. Especially, we know Jesus has just said, "My yoke is light." He's just said something that is going to that religious folks are going to be looking at. They're going to be looking at, okay, well, if he's saying his yoke is light, if he's saying his interpretation of the law is somehow different and easier, what is he talking about? So they take the very first opportunity to point at Jesus and say, you don't respect the law, you don't understand the law, therefore you are separate from us. We can hold ourselves a little bit distance, a little bit higher than you. I think that's what's motivating the Pharisees here. It's an us and them kind of mentality. It's motivated by fear. There's even more going on as well, though. So, let's say, like, to contemporary readers, we might look at that thing of eating the corn as being not very significant, but probably some of you may already be thinking about, you know, these disciples were poor young men, like, you know, financially poor. They'd had trades. They were, you know, tax collectors and fishermen, and then they left everything to follow this guy around, as he said, weird stuff. And so they were poor. And it might make you think about another story sort of further back in the Old Testament about someone who was poor, who left where they were to go and collect grain at the edge of a field, and that is Ruth, the famous voluntary exile, who left her home of Moab to go and live in the alien corn. You know, and it's an amazing story where she leaves her home of Moab saying, your God will be my God, and she goes and, for love of her mother-in-law, and she collects the fields at the grain at the edge of Boaz's field. And so there's this connection here, and it actually goes back even further to Leviticus, because this practice is in the law. This is part of the law. If you're a landowner, you are instructed by God to leave some of your produce. So if you own a vineyard, you're instructed to leave some grapes on the vine. If you own fields, you're instructed to not harvest the grain at the edge of the field. Anything you drop, you've got to leave. And we know, you know, of what we know about the law today, we know that you're supposed to give the best part to God, and then the rest of it, you know, you do what you want with, you sell, you eat, or whatever. But actually, in the law, it says, then there's the bottom bit, the bottom section is for the poor. It's a really radical idea. If you think about how old books like Leviticus are, and that this makes account of looking after for the most vulnerable in our society. It's a really important part of God's law. And in order for the Pharisees to go, us and them, look, you're different, they have decided to remember the bit of the law which is about sacrifice and about not working on the Sabbath, but they've conveniently forgotten this law in Leviticus, which is about gleaning. And this is how these people were feeding themselves, these people in poverty, and they've forgotten it. Which is why it's so powerful when one of Jesus' responses is he's quoting his father speaking in Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And Jesus is essentially saying to them, right, you think you understand the law, but you've got it backwards. You've got it the wrong way round. You have focused on the sacrifice. I'm talking about mercy. And, you know, today we don't have the law. We don't know a lot about it, and you know, we're free from that tyranny, but I think I have the same, I know in myself, I can have that same impulse of wanting to hold myself a little bit separate from people if I'm scared. It's motivated by fear. They're kind of, well, actually, you know, I've got faith, or I catch myself thinking I'm holding myself to a higher set of moral values, and I use these things to kind of just create a little bit of distance. Yeah, that person, they watch an awful lot of ITV, so I'm a little bit better than them. That kind of stuff. I'm like a Pharisee when I do that. So, a lot of Jesus' teaching is about shedding this backwards understanding of the law and returning us to an understanding that this is about compassion and it's about love. If we go to the next slide, actually, another chat a bit later on with the Pharisees about the law again. It says this, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? The Pharisees are really getting to the center of this thing now. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And, you know, it's very well known, but I guess I just want to say here, you know, just imagine what God could do as we're praying, "Your kingdom come" in Folkestone, if we back that up with truly being willing to love our neighbor as ourselves. Like, that is the core of everything. But in all of this, what I'm trying to do really is draw a picture of Jesus as someone who was integrated in his community. He is someone, when he spoke, he used parables, a way of teaching that people would understand. He used metaphors which applied to the world that they were living in. And he works within recognized structures. He's, you know, he doesn't stand on the outside like throwing fruit. He becomes a rabbi. He takes disciples. He teaches at temple. You know, even when he's flipping the tables of the moneylenders and being at his most kind of like righteous anger opposition mode, he is not some stranger. He is a teacher that people knew. And he was there at temple on offering day as an observant Jew. And he's not outside of it. Therefore, following Christ's example, if we want to see God's kingdom come in Folkestone, I think we need to be operating in the same kind of mode. And for us, that isn't going to be through really understanding Jewish law, because that is not at stake for the people who live on my street. But what I do need to understand is, what are the things that worry them? What are their concerns? What is the culture they are within? What are the metaphors they're going to understand? And like Jesus, we need to be integrated enough within our culture that we can speak to it in their own language, and even, you know, raise up and come alongside the things that are good whilst bringing correction where it's needed. So that's the point one. We're now going to come to our second case study. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament, to Abraham. And for this, I want to tell you a story which comes from Midrash. So it's this Jewish text, which I don't have time to explain to you now, and you don't really need to understand what it is to understand the story, so we'll just skip over that background. But what it is, this story is about Abraham, and it imagines the night before he left to follow the divine voice and what might have happened. So it's kind of based in scripture, and it's used to kind of explain something about the life of faith. So the story goes that Abram's father, Terah, made idols and sold them. So clay idols of, you know, the gods of the place that they lived. And so they had a whole annex on their house, which was full of clay idols, like shells from floor to ceiling, each one stuffed so that the whole place kind of seemed to lean in heavy with all this kind of idols that Terah was selling and worshipping. And Abraham comes into this room, the divine voice still ringing in his head that said, you know, "Leave your father's house and come and follow me." And he's looking around at all these clay figures, and he's just had this realization that these are just dead objects and they don't mean anything. And so he picks up a stick and he places it on the edge of one of the shelves, and then he just runs the stick along and knocks the whole shelf crashing to the ground, you know, and they smash on the floor. And then, yeah, it feels quite good, so he does it again to the next shelf, and just demolishes the room until there's nothing left but broken crockery on the floor. Abraham in the middle of the room, maybe he's like lost his breath a bit, he's panting, he looks around, and there's one idol left, the biggest one left on the table. And Abraham steps to it with his stick, releases his grip a little bit, and then places the stick into the idol's hands and goes to bed. Next morning, Terah wakes up and he is freaking out. His whole livelihood is destroyed. And he's going, Abraham, come quick. What's happened? Everything's been broken. And Abraham sort of still wakes up, his still wiping sleep from his eyes. And he looks about and he says, well, Father isn't obvious. He points to the biggest idol with the stick in its hands and says, that one did it. To which Terah replies, well, son, don't be stupid. I made these idols with my own hands. They have no power. And Abraham says, well, then why do you worship them? And then he drops the mic. No. Then he leaves to follow the divine voice. And I love that story, principally because it's funny. And the fact that it's still funny, like so many hundreds of years after it was first recorded, is quite a remarkable thing. But it also tells us something that is true about the nature of faith. It records this moment, which is the transition to monotheism. You know, Abram's the first person in his culture to say, hang on, maybe there's only one God worth squat. And that's, I think that's an amazing moment in human history, which kind of explored through that story. And it does accord with some of the biblical account. So we know that Terah is someone who did leave for Canaan, but stopped along the way. He wasn't able to give it up. And maybe, you know, the story says that he sold the idols. And when it came to it, when faced with all this broken stuff, he was able to say these things are powerless. So he knew it somewhere, but he wasn't able to leave it. And maybe it's because it was comfortable. You know, this was an easy way to live, to tolerate this stuff. And by the way, it also accords with the historical record. So if you look at ancient Iraq, where this story is set, they did worship clay idols. Like, every household would have had clay dogs in the window to ward off spirits. If you had a child, according to the religion that they followed and believed, you'd be very worried about the evil goddess Lamashtu, and so you would place an idol, the demon Pazuzu, at the end of your child's bed. And this was normal, everyday stuff. The people in ancient Iraq, that this is what they believed. They believed the gods were many, they were fickle, and they meddled, and so you had to appease them. Which just makes, like, God all the more amazing. The real God that speaks, the divine voice that talks to Abraham and says, leave your father's house and follow me. Like, his thing is, wow, this is a God that thinks about me, that speaks to me. He's not some distant thing that has to be managed. I just think it's amazing. I could go off on that for a long time. I guess the thing is, like, to make clear, is this belief in a hugely, you know, populated pantheon of gods was something that people believed, and it was something that Terah was involved in. And in order to follow the divine voice, Abraham had to make a clean break. He had to leave it all behind. That's why, you know, God leads him off to become nomadic for ages. It's like, you have to leave this in order to go forward into the thing I've got for you. And that's the thing. Jesus, he was able to work within his culture. He was able to lift up the things that were good about it. He was able to exist within it. For Abram, that wasn't the case. He had to leave, in order to not dilute this one God message. The message that there's one God, you can't dilute that. So he had to leave and be separate. So I'm aware that I've kind of given you two case studies, examples that seem opposed to each other. Yeah, you know, one says we've got to be in our communities. The other says we need to hold ourselves back and be set apart. But the thing is, in both cases, Jesus is following the will of his Father. He's following the Spirit. We read in the Gospels how Jesus is very concerned about like doing his Father's work, and he has this consciousness of this is what I need to be doing. So we know that Jesus was following God's will. Same for Abram. His thing is he's following the divine voice. He's following the voice of God. He's following the Holy Spirit. And when we come to think about our own lives, our own workplaces, there may be things where if we're motivated by fear, we could draw away and go, oh no, I'm going to be separate from that. Or we might dive in so that we don't feel left out. Actually, the knowledge and the wisdom of knowing when do I draw in and when do I set myself apart, the way that we know that is through the Holy Spirit. And this is where the third point was going to come in, and we'll talk about all about discernment and stuff. But as Sarah and I were speaking about this, it just became very, very clear that actually this just comes down to the Holy Spirit. It just comes down to listening, and there is no like, well, this is how you work it out. We just need to be listening to God. And so, yeah, I'm going to hand back over to Sarah to finish this up.
Can we just thank Jim for giving us a lot to chew on there? Jim won't mind me saying this, because I've said it to him anyway, that when I listen to Jim, I have to actually go back and listen again, because he says so much. He's a bit deep. He doesn't mind me saying that. But thank God, because we need that gifting in the church. Okay, and so I'd encourage you to listen again, because everything that Jim has just said, and I've had the privilege of not only reading his notes, but sitting and talking with him, and it's really helped me. He's given me a lot to chew on, and so you would do well to listen to that again. In essence, what Jim is saying is that we need to be discerning. Holy Spirit, as we embody your kingdom within the community, God, how do I do that? And there will be times when he will say, you get so within it and allow my power to be at work within it. Do not shy away. Do not hide in the corner. Do not keep safe in your churches. But there will be other times when he says, you need to make a stand. And you need to separate yourself. You need to come away and draw a line in the sand and say, I will go no further because of the kingdom of God that is at work within me. I will not dilute the message of the kingdom of God. Does that make sense this morning? And so the answer, as Jim has just said, is we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit.